If you could take your Bibles and turn back to Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25 this morning. Pastor asked me a few weeks ago if I could speak on this occasion, and I've preached here enough that I think I've practically run out of all my sermons I wrote in seminary. But then when I realized what passage we were doing, it was, I think, the last one that I've got that I haven't ever preached here. So that just seemed to all come together. I'm thankful for that. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. And I'm sure you noticed when Dave read that passage earlier that there's a great conflict going on between flesh and spirit. Now, what if I told you that there is a dangerous enemy lurking in your neighborhood? He knows where you live. He knows where you work. He knows your schedule. Would you call a security company to come install a system for you to protect you? Would you enroll in a self-defense class? Try to get a permit so you can carry a concealed weapon? What kind of steps would you take if you knew that there was an enemy that knew you and your family and your schedule that intimately? What if this enemy could destroy everything that was important to you? Destroy your life, destroy your family. How would you react to that? I would be thinking, I want to know who this enemy is. I want to know what it is. I want it destroyed. I want it nullified. I want it out of my life. Well, what if I told you that the deadly enemy was in fact your own flesh? That part of each of us that is sinful, that wars against God, that is actually trying to destroy us. When we think about the three main enemies that we have as Christians, you know, we talk about the world and the flesh and the devil. But the thing is, the world is external. The devil is external. They can tempt us with external things. But I think the real difficulty with our flesh is that it's actually an enemy that resides within us. It's actually internal, not merely external. Now, if that is all pretty sobering, I think that's part of the reason why the Lord gave us this passage that we've read a little bit earlier in Galatians 5. Because in this passage, we learn that not only do we have this flesh, this remnant of sin that dwells within us, but we also actually have the Holy Spirit operating within us, residing within us. Think about that for a moment. You have, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living and residing and operating within you. The same Holy Spirit, by the way, that in Romans chapter 8 it says, raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that gives you resurrection power. In the parable, in the section I'm thinking about it in Luke in particular, when Jesus compares parents and says, you know, if your son asks for you bread, would you give him a stone? What was the good gift that he talked about? He said, you're evil, but your father knows how to give you good gifts. He knows how to give you, what was the good gift? The Holy Spirit when you ask of him. So the Holy Spirit is the best gift that we have, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, poured out upon his people. So we have this tremendous resource available within us because really, as I said, the Holy Spirit is powerful. The Holy Spirit raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and we have the Holy Spirit living within us. So what that means is, even though we have this remnant of the flesh, it's powerful, but we can still submit to the Holy Spirit. In fact, we need to submit to the Holy Spirit if we're going to have victory. So let's look at this passage again together. Verses 16 through 25. The first point being that although the flesh is powerful, walk by the Spirit. Although the flesh is powerful, walk by the Spirit. Let's read through those three verses again. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The flesh is powerful. Instead, walk by the Spirit. Why is that? Well, first in verse 16, it's the flesh that gives victory. And if we walk, as it says, if we walk by the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We don't have to give into it. Now, I know we've been reading through this book over the last few weeks here on Sundays, but just to refresh a little bit, and this is really probably the key book that started the Reformation. This is Martin Luther's book, because especially in chapter 2, there's such an emphasis on a justification by faith apart from the works of the law. That's the emphasis. And of course, Paul is really goes after these false teachers that are trying to add to the gospel, saying, let them be accursed, let them be anathema, if anyone is trying to add to the gospel and make it something less than salvation by grace through faith. That's how we are saved. Anything less is damnable. And then earlier in this passage, in the earlier part of chapter 5, Paul is talking about these Judaizers that were really trying to add elements of the law, add elements of Judaism to Gentiles, basically adding that onto Gentiles and adding that onto the requirements of what it means to be saved, in particular circumcision. And Paul had some very, very strong language for that. Now, often as he does in the epistles, there's kind of the doctrinal component that starts out the book and then it flows into the practical. So we're really kind of moving into this practical section of the book. And as I said, it's the Spirit that gives victory. And by means of the Spirit, if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill or gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, when we talk about walking by the Spirit, of course, that doesn't refer to self-reliance in any fashion, but instead it's a reliance on the Holy Spirit that gives victory over sin and death. And this idea of walking, it's a present tense verb. It's something continual. It's something continuous. It's a continuous walking that takes place. And the idea, as one commentator put it, is to go where the Spirit is going, to listen to his voice, to discern his will, to follow his guidance. The Holy Spirit is the means by which we must walk if we're to avoid the pitfalls and the destruction that the flesh gives. If we do these things, we will not fulfill the desires, will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And that's a very strong Greek construction there. It's that same Greek construction oftentimes that means, you know, may it never be, God forbid, as it says in the King James. If we do these things, we will most definitely not carry out the desires of the flesh. It's a very strong negation. Now, what does that look like? What does that look like for you and I to walk by means of the Spirit so that we're not carrying out the desires of our flesh? Well, we're in the middle of another baseball season right now. And I don't not watch nearly as much baseball as I used to when I was growing up. But have you ever watched, sometimes they'll pan in on the coaches and they're doing all these like crazy signs, right? And the players are looking at the coach and whatever signs he's making, that's saying steal second base or stay, you know, they come up with all these symbols and signs and so forth. And what the coach does, the player watches it. And so he knows, you know, the guy at home plate is going to bunt, so I need to take off as soon as he gets the ball down, or whatever. There's signs for all sorts of things, right? Same thing in basketball. If you watch basketball, sometimes the point guard will dribble up the floor, kind of stop at midcourt, look off to the side, find the coach, you know, kind of get the play that they're supposed to run that time. Or if you think more of a musical direction, you know, when we have, even with our own choir, I sang in the choir for a while. Maybe Brian's thankful that I don't anymore, but I sang in the choir for a while. You know, when you're in the choir, you watch your choir director. You're not just off doing your own thing. You're watching your director, or if you're in the orchestra or something like that. The point is that you're looking to someone else for guidance and direction, and that's how this works as well for us with the Holy Spirit. You know, and I was thinking of a few examples in my own life that maybe will be helpful. A little bit of self-disclosure here, hopefully not too much. But so, for example, sometimes late at night, I just get kind of in a munchy mood. Okay, am I the only one that feels like this? So sometimes I'm eating, okay, like I'm eating chips and salsa or something. And so maybe after about 2 or 3 minutes of this, sometimes I just have this kind of nagging thought in the back of my mind, you've probably had enough to eat. Okay, has this ever happened to anyone else? Now, you know, is that my conscience? Is that the Holy Spirit? I really don't know. But I would say, you know, when you kind of have that nagging feeling, it'd probably be good to just go ahead and obey it. You know, whether that's your conscience, whether that's the Holy Spirit, you know, or the same thing, you know, scrolling through Facebook, and it's like, you know, it's been like 20 minutes now. Maybe this is time to get off social media and do something more productive or something. It could be something positive, too. Maybe you're outside and you see one of your neighbors and you just hit, you know, there's you say this fleeting thought that, you know, maybe I should go talk to that person. Maybe I should go say something encouraging. Maybe I should go try and share the gospel with them. You know, how does that work exactly? I really don't know. But I would say if you kind of have that twang of conscience one way or the other, like I said, it could be something negative, could be something positive. Follow the Lord. In particular, if what you're doing or not doing can be found within the grounds of Scripture. I'm not saying go out and do something crazy or just do whatever you want. But when what you're desiring or not desiring is something that's clearly addressed by Scripture, follow that. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, on the other hand, as we move into verse 17, the Spirit faces opposition, right? It says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Now, this isn't going to be easy. You face that. I'm sure you face that internal opposition, that tug of war, so to speak, back and forth. You know, the flesh is against the Spirit. The Spirit is against the flesh. They're opposing each other. And while Paul has highlighted the conflict elsewhere in this book, chapter 3, verse 3, 429, what he's really picturing here is two warring forces that are locked in mortal combat within the life of the believer. And so the result of that is that the believer may not do the things that he pleases. Now, when I think about this conflict, flesh against spirit, spirit against flesh, I use the word tug of war, and I did that intentionally. That's kind of the picture that I have, right? Do y'all remember school days, tug of war? By looking at me, you can imagine that I probably wasn't the first person picked in a tug of war contest in gym class, okay? But I was thinking back a number of years ago, almost 20 years ago now, when I was early years of college, I worked at a camp up in Michigan, Camp Kobiak. And so I do remember one activity they had that was a tube tug. You know, do they ever do that at the Wilds or some of the other camps? You've probably participated in that. You know, they call your number or something, blow the whistle. You have to go out, grab the inner tube, and, you know, drag it back to your side. And I don't remember how many people involved in it. I was thinking somehow it was just me against another counselor. And I got out there quickly, and I got dragged across the field. It really hurt, actually. I had, like, burns on my... But the thing was, I didn't give up, and I held on tight, and I don't think I won that round, and it really kind of hurt. But, you know, I think you know what I'm talking about, that internal conflict, that internal tug of war between your flesh on the one side wanting something, the Holy Spirit on the other side wanting something, and just really feeling that back and forth in that tug of war. It's difficult. Nobody said this was easy, because as I said, we still have this fleshly component within us. So the Spirit opposes the flesh, and the flesh opposes the Spirit. We have this internal conflict. Moving on to verse 18, it says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The Spirit gives us freedom, so that, as it says, we're actually not under the law. I would take that to mean probably the Mosaic law in particular, because Jesus Christ fulfilled it for us. And yet at the same time, by putting his Holy Spirit within us, giving us a new heart and a new mind, we're actually able to fulfill the obligations that we weren't able to fulfill before. We're able to actually do what God requires by this new heart, by this new life, by this new power within us, the Holy Spirit. Now, this first class condition, this if statement, it assumes the reality that it is talking about. So you could almost even say, but since you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You know, think back to what else is going on in this book. So there are some people, Judaizers, that are trying to get under the law and say, I'm going to do everything possible to keep under this law and fulfill this law, but they're not able to do it. And then on the other hand, you've got people that are the opposing faction, the libertines, that are saying, basically, cast off restraints, do whatever you want. Verse 13 of this same chapter, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So apparently there was this opposite group that kind of went to the other extreme that said, I'm not under the law, I can cast off all restraints, I can do whatever I want. And really, Paul's advocating a third alternative here. Submit to the Holy Spirit instead of these alternatives. To be under law is no way to overcome the desires of the flesh. The real solution is being led by the Spirit, as one writer said. So as I mentioned, you have this kind of tug of war going on within you, this desire to do wrong and this desire to do right and follow after God. And there are times when your flesh will oppose you. You'll be faced with temptations that seem insurmountable. There will be an intense struggle within you, whether you will do what's right or wrong. And at times like these, all of us need to submit to this command, as it said in verse 16, to obey the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, and not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Those who are submissive to the Spirit and are controlled by the Spirit will not succumb to the temptations of the flesh. So as a believer, we don't have to sin, whether that's in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our words, or in our deeds. By God's grace, we can overcome. We can walk by the Spirit. That's verses 16 through 18. Now, moving on to verses 19 through 21. Although the flesh is powerful, turn away from its works. So the first point, although the flesh is powerful, walk by the Spirit now. Although the flesh is powerful, turn away from its works. This is a very sobering list. Let's read through it again. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and, just in case we think that's an exhaustive list, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, I think you could even better translate that, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, the person that is giving into the desires of the flesh is not going to be a hard person to spot, because these works that are within them, they're evident, it says, right? They're noticeable. They're probably visible to anyone that lives with that person or spends much time with that person. Now, as I said, Paul wasn't giving a complete list of vices here, all right? In the ancient world, this was a kind of a common thing to kind of tick off. These various sins that you should be, various vices or problems or sins that you should be avoiding. But this isn't an exhaustive list, because as I said, there's that phrase at the end, and things like these. So it's not like you go off your list. Does anybody else do this? Have a little bit of a Pharisaic bent to them. Check it off. Check, 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 check. Oh, I'm not doing that. Okay, I'm good. All right. That's not just, you know, it's not just that I avoid these 12 things and I'm okay with God. It's also things like these. Now, the interesting thing is, did you notice the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit? For one, works, plural, fruit, singular. Okay? So you have this fruit produced by the Holy Spirit that we'll discuss a little bit later, but then you also have these works, plural, that are evidence of the fact that someone is walking in the flesh. Did you notice just kind of the chaos of that list? I mean, these things are going in all sorts of directions, none of which are good. So it's really kind of hard to categorize them. I did my best, but it is kind of a chaotic list, and I think that's just reflecting the fact that sin produces chaos personally, religiously, interpersonally, relationally. It's just chaotic if we give in to these desires of the flesh. So the first group there, first three that he lists in verse 19, we could call the sins of sexuality. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. So that's where Paul starts. And if you wonder why, just think back to maybe what you know of Greek culture, really ancient culture in general. This wasn't even just something that originated with the Greeks. During Paul's day, during Paul's time in the Roman Empire, sexual sin was rampant. But then as I thought about this, you know, I wrote this sermon about 10 or 12 years ago. And as I thought about the way our culture is now versus even the way it was 10 years ago, it's not getting better, folks, especially in that area. If anything, it's getting worse. You know, it talks about immorality, which is just the general term for sexual immorality. Impurity has to do with the idea of an uncleanness. Sensuality is the idea of the total loss of limits, as one writer said, the lack of restraint, decency, and self-respect. Okay, does that sound like our culture at times? Or even just walking around in the summertime? You know, think about Think about the rampant sexuality, whether on the internet, on the television, even walking in the grocery store by the magazine rack, by the magazine aisle. I've learned over time to just avoid that area of the store altogether. But even thinking back to that original context, remember in the book of Acts, the incident with the goddess Diana and the silversmiths, and people were getting saved and were burning these things. And, it got the whole city in an uproar, and it got Paul and his companions thrown into jail. The goddess Diana was a fertility goddess. And when you think back to the Old Testament, the god Baal from the Old Testament, from Ahab and Jezebel, was a fertility god. I mean, there's just all sorts of gross, immoral things that were happening in connection with their religion and in connection with their worship that I'll not describe. But it's bad. It was bad. In a sense, that area has always been bad. And at the same time, I think when we look around in our culture, it's not getting any better. This is something that just can very easily be such a snare to any of us if we're not careful. So Paul starts with sins of sexuality, and then he moves on to sins of worship, the beginning of verse 20, talking about idolatry and sorcery. Of course, idols are anything that take the place of God. And as Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. I don't think that necessarily just has to mean Baal and Ashtaroth in the Old Testament. That has to mean Diana or Zeus or whatever, some of these other gods and goddesses of the New Testament era. I seriously doubt if we were to go to anyone's home that you've got a shrine somewhere that you bow down to. At least I certainly hope not. I wouldn't think so. But at the same time, really, idols, our hearts, even if they're not things that are made out of silver or gold or stone, our hearts very easily can make idols out of nearly anything, good or bad. Can make an idol out of relationships. If you're single, wanting to be married. Hopefully, if you're married, you don't want to be single, but there's certainly plenty of people out in the world that are like that, too. We just make idols out of things, out of my family, out of my hobbies, out of my accomplishments, out of my job, out of I want to move up the corporate ladder. Football season is about to start. I like football. I watch a lot of football, but I have to be careful that football doesn't become an idol. I mean, it could be something like sports. It could be something legitimate, a legitimate pastime that takes on too much significance for you. So sins of worship. And what are those things, what are those sins like for you? And then last, sins of relationships. That long list there from the end of verse 20 to the beginning of 21. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. Okay. If you've been around any of those sorts of sins, it's not something that's enjoyable by any means. But I would say, generally speaking, these are sins that would characterize our relationships, interpersonal problems, whether that's within a family or a marriage, can even take place within a church if we're not careful. The sorts of petty jealousy and anger that Paul describes, those would be detrimental to any relationship, right? Husband, wife, parent, child, employer, employee. But certainly any of those things could be devastating and destructive within a church like ours as well. And remember, what did Paul say in the verse that just started before this one, verse 15? But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Okay, that's a pretty gruesome picture. But aren't there people that in their words, maybe you're one of them, I certainly hope not. And if you are, that's something to confess. Aren't there people that in their words it's almost like they're biting the flesh off someone else? Proverbs says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And I think that can be a very literal thing too. It talks about envy. Talks about rival groups. Remember in Corinthians, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas or Peter. I'm of Christ. And even within the church, they could have these rival groups that sprang up, that people were identifying with lesser leaders. So I think all of those things are very applicable and things for us to think about. And then the last two sins that he mentions, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, as some versions translate it, Both of these sins relate to the abuse of alcohol, with carousing as well having some connection with alcohol and sexual sin mentioned earlier. So those are some of the sins that characterize the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh, not only are they evident and manifest, they're also very dangerous, as it says at the end of verse 21. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, those who practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because really, this idea of practicing sin, continual sin, it leads to judgment. It leads to eternal judgment. The list that we've just described there, briefly, stands as a sobering reminder of the heinousness of sin and its devastating effects. The unrestrained flesh leaves a wake of destruction and ruin, resulting in broken lives. And again, there's other sins that could be added to this list, because he says, and things like these, such things like these. The people whose lives are characterized by the kinds of sins we just discussed, it says they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let me step back and just say this. Remember what we just talked about in verse 17. There's this opposition going on, right, between flesh and spirit. So every true believer is going to have that opposition between the flesh on the one side and the spirit on the other. So I'm not saying that true believers aren't going to struggle with sin. I'm not saying that true believers couldn't fall into any one of these sins. You can think of David and his act with Bathsheba and all the sins that flowed from that sin and the mess that caused in his life. I'm not saying that a true believer cannot sin or will not ever sin. But I'm talking about struggling with sin, right? There's a big difference between someone that struggles with sin, gets pulled into sin at times, repents of it, confesses it, asks the Lord for help not to repeat it, and the person that just continually gives themselves over to sin. For the person that continually does that, they're evidencing the fact that they don't truly know the Lord. The Christian who struggles with sin feels the convicting power of the Holy Spirit seeking grace and forgiveness. The person who practices sin gives himself over to it, unmindful of the warnings of Scripture or the forgiveness available. And for that person that just continually makes this practice of sin, these words are very sobering. Those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what about you? Do you have a casual attitude towards your sin? When you recognize the various sinful behaviors and attitudes, the selfishness that you harbor, do you confess it and ask for God's forgiveness and grace, or do you justify it and try to cover it up? I remember Dr. Mazak giving this illustration, and it really stuck with me from a number of years ago. But he compared two animals, a pig and a sheep. Okay? Where does a pig want to be? What does a pig love? He loves to be in the mud, right? Now, you could try and talk the pig out of being in the mud. I suppose that you could put makeup and jewelry on a pig and put a sow in a wedding dress or some sort of fine dress. And you know what? You could, you know, dress it up, make it look good, but the pig wants to be in the mud. So it really doesn't matter what kind of external improvements you make. The pig wants to be in the mud. Now, could a sheep walking along get in the mud? Yeah, it could. Does the sheep want to stay in the mud? No, it doesn't. Does the sheep want to get out of the mud? Now, is that to say that a sheep would never get in the mud? No, it's not. But by its nature, it doesn't want to stay there. The pig, by its nature, does want to stay there. And so when you think about your sin, it's complicated, isn't it? I mean, think about some of the sins that you struggle with. Maybe there's sins you've struggled with for years and years, okay? It's complicated. It's not just I'm going to pray today and boom, poof, it's settled and it's over. I'm never going to struggle with this sin again, okay? Sanctification is a challenging process. That's precisely why we need the Holy Spirit for each of us, okay? But in your relationship to sin, are you a pig or are you a sheep, okay? When you do sin, do you run back to the Lord? Do you run to the cross? Do you ask for the Lord's forgiveness? Do you ask for his help? Or do you just go there and stay there? And, oh, I've got to go back to church again. But boy, when I'm done, I'm going to go back to this. I'm going to go right back to it. Okay, what is your attitude towards sin? The works of the flesh are dangerous. Now, I was also thinking back to give another illustration. I worked as an intern at my home church almost 20 years ago now. It's while I was still in college. While I was there, the youth pastor had a son named Drew, who was about 3 years old. The Christian school principal had a son named Trevor, who was 3 or 4. Cute little guys. They're probably college age now. Now that I think about it, or maybe out of college. This was a long time ago, but you know, kind of like you go by the nursery, and you could see, you know, my son or one of the kids that are 2 or 3 years old. Cute, you know, want to give them a hug, squeeze their cheeks, right? For the you grandmotherly types out there. Well, one evening during VBS, I was walking down the hall. It's kind of like our nursery. There was a window that you could look in through the outside. So I just kind of peeked my head in the room that had the three-year-olds. And there these two were, Drew and Trevor, happily playing together. Now, Drew took a toy from Trevor. And you probably know how this is going to go. Trevor then reared back and kicked Drew very hard. And then they both started crying. And I really don't know if the workers saw what was going on. I saw what was going on. So, of course, I did the, you know, took the responsible leadership position. I just kept on walking and figured I'll let the nursery or let the kids workers sort this all out. Young children are cute, right? But it becomes quickly apparent that they are sinners. I can attest to that from my own children who I love but who are sinners. They frequently show their selfishness in very blatant ways, like stealing, kicking, throwing tantrums. But the thing is, I think as we get older, we mask it better. I don't know that we're necessarily any less innately sinful, but we do a better job of masking it. But these verses that we're talking about, they show us that sinful, self-centered living can come to the surface in many different ways. Many different ways, about 20 different ways that it said. Is your life dominated by sins of the flesh? Those who continually sin against God and have no conviction or sorrow for their sin are evidencing that more than likely they are not saved. You could succumb in some of these areas. Perhaps you have. Perhaps you even have this week. Or another manifestation of sin or selfishness. But when we do, those that are believers turn to God for grace, turn to God for forgiveness. Living a life marked by the flesh is a life of destruction and chaos. And can I say, if you are really struggling with one of these sins that we're talking about, seek out some help. Talk to one of the elders. Depending on the nature of your sin, talk to Sarai or talk to one of the elders' wives. Okay, get some accountability if you need to. Ask for help. Don't try and do this by yourself. And as we move into the last portion of the passage, although the flesh is powerful, keep in step with the Spirit. Although the flesh is powerful, keep in step with the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Just think about those virtues and then contrast them with these vices we just read about. All this chaos and destruction. The beauty of this fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit or keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Although the flesh is powerful, keep in step with the Spirit, because obedience to the Spirit produces fruit, the fruit that demonstrates Christ-like character, verses 22 and the first part of 23, and as well the fruit that makes law unnecessary. Did you notice that stark contrast between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit? And this is something, it's produced by the Holy Spirit. It's produced, it's not made, right? If you've got a fruit tree in your backyard, you can't just like shake it or something like, come on tree, produce that fruit. I mean, it's something that's produced. It's not something that happens merely by effort. The Holy Spirit is the one that produces it. And it's as we walk by the Spirit, as we have this relationship of faith and obedience to the Holy Spirit produces these fruit. I think we're pretty familiar with these various concepts: love, joy, peace. Love is the self-sacrificial giving of oneself for another. And you know, the thing is, as we think about this fruit produced by the Holy Spirit, can't you think of how God has demonstrated in history, in your own story perhaps, how he's demonstrated these various aspects of fruit in your life? I mean, where was love supremely shown? It was shown when God sent his Son to die on behalf of sinners. Jesus came, he entered into the chaos. Isn't that the Christmas story? He entered into the chaos. He entered into our mess. He tabernacled among us. He lived among us. He healed the sick. He touched the lepers. He obeyed God's law. He was unjustly accused and died the death that we rebel sinners deserved. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. Of course, we can think about the various aspects of love as shown in 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to study that out further. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14, and 15, Paul states that the love of Christ controlled him, compelled him to live for Christ rather than self. I think this is what we all want. I hope this is all what we all want. This kind of self-sacrificial love that gives of yourself for the benefit of others. Joy. Philip just talked about this some last week in the book of Philippians. And I taught a little book study through Philippians a couple years ago. But, I mean, I know you know this, and I know this, but it's really hard to do. You know, if you were in prison like Paul was, what would your response have been to that? Okay, he was unjustly accused. He wasn't doing anything wrong. Okay, I would probably, I dare say, I probably would be stewing over the removal of my rights and the fact that what they had done to me was not right. And, oh God, I was trying to serve you here, and now look at me. I'm stuck in jail. What are you doing here? Just being honest, that's probably how I would respond. Paul and Silas were singing in prison. Okay, they manifested joy. You can have joy even in the midst of terrible circumstances, undeserved circumstances. It's hard. It's not natural. It's Holy Spirit produced. That's why when you do manifest this sort of joy, that's going to stand out to people. That's going to stand out to unbelievers. How can that person go through those things and still have that kind of joy? All right? What an evangelistic tool without even necessarily saying a word. That's what the Holy Spirit can produce in us. It's not just happiness based on good circumstances. Peace. Oftentimes when we think of peace, we think about just the absence of conflict. But this reflects the Hebrew concept of shalom, a positive state of wholeness, soundness, prosperity. And having peace in the midst of tumultuous circumstances, where does that come from? It comes from the fact that, what does it say in Romans 5? That we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a peace that comes out of our life because of the peace that's been breathed into our lives through the justification that God has worked on our behalf. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Hasn't God demonstrated each of these things towards you? He's patient towards us as sinners, even as saved sinners that are making some progress, but we're not perfect yet. Has God been patient with you this week? He's shown us much kindness in Christ. God is not stingy. He gives and gives and gives. We can rejoice in his goodness. God's generosity towards us forms the basis for our similar treatment of others. Remember the parable of the man that was forgiven all the talents? I think I figured it out one time. I forgot to write down the numbers. It was something like he was forgiven several million dollars. Okay, and then somebody owed him, I think it was 150 denarii or something like that, which was basically, you know, a denarius was what the common laborer made for a day's wages. So, you know, 150 days worth of work probably would be like $20,000-$25,000. Okay, I mean, it's not an insignificant amount of money, but it's nothing in comparison to the millions of dollars that he was forgiven. Right, and how often do we do that? We've been forgiven so much, and then we just hold on to petty grudges. What has anyone done to you that compares to what God has forgiven you? And then those last three, faithfulness. gentleness, self-control. Faithfulness just has the idea of being true, trustworthy, reliable in your dealings with others. Gentleness, we think of it, meekness, strength under control. Can you think of two famous Bible characters that evidence this? One in the old, one in the new. Moses and Jesus Christ, right? Meekness, strength under control. Jesus was not just a welcome mat that people wiped their feet upon him, right? He had strength. When he was being beaten and tortured and humiliated, he said he could have called down scores of angels, but he didn't. That is strength under control. And we need the Lord's help to emulate that, even just a small portion. And then self-control relates to being able to control one's passions and desires, especially as we think back to the sins of the flesh, sexual sins, sins of intemperance, self-control. So obedience to the Spirit produces fruit. Obedience to the Spirit overcomes sin. Verses 24 to 26. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Your flesh has been crucified, and you live by the Spirit. Now, when did this take place? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I believe that took place when we were saved. Now, that's not to say that there's not this ongoing nature of needing to continually crucify the flesh as you war against sin in your own life. And it probably will change over time. The sins that I struggle with now are not the same sins that I struggled with when I was 15 or 20 or 25. But they keep manifesting themselves in different ways. Some of the sins have changed, but there's still this struggle with sin. It's ongoing. So when we identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, when we were saved, his crucifixion was our crucifixion. Our body of sin was destroyed. But there's still this need for ongoing destruction of sin. Romans 13:14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And you know what that looks like for you. What it looks like for you may be different than what it looks like for me. Make no provision for the flesh. Have you been on a picnic recently? Maybe gone for a hike, packed a lunch, taken provisions for yourself and your family? Okay, don't take anything along for the flesh. Okay, for this evil part of you that wars against God. Okay, don't pack it a lunch. Starve it out with the Lord's help. We can have victory over sin through the power of the Holy Spirit by following his direction. Let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us also keep in step with the Spirit. It's another word for walk, but it's a different one than the one for verse 16. And I think that idea of keeping in step with the Spirit, as the ESV, the newer ESV translation does it, renders it as helpful. And not falling into this, remember this idea of factions and divisions within the church? Not falling into that trap. We're keeping in step by the Spirit. We're not becoming conceited. We're not provoking one another. We're not envying one another. So the ones who have the fruit of the Spirit are those who walk by the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit, who keep in step with the Spirit. It's kind of like our childhood game of follow the leader. Now, to maybe make that a little more specific, as I said, we're getting into football season. Is anybody in a marching band in high school or college? I don't know. Oh, we got a few. Okay. All right. We do have a couple. Now, my favorite team, college team, is Ohio State. I realize that's probably not real popular here in South Carolina. And Ohio State's teams have not done very well against the teams from South Carolina in the last two decades or so. But they do have a really good band. They do have a really good marching band, and they're usually a pretty good team. But they do have a really good marching band. And I've been to a few of their games, and you can watch this on YouTube. There's about something they do in probably about 3.5 minutes called Script Ohio. And the marching band all starts, it's kind of like a giant rectangle. And once the music starts, they kind of start forming up. And eventually, over the course of 3.5-4 minutes, they spell out Ohio in cursive. And it's kind of interesting when you watch it. Like I said, I've been to a couple games, but you can see it better. I mean, you can see it on YouTube or something. But like when they are marching through, there will be times where one line is marching, and then someone else has to come through. And like the trumpet players will drop their trumpet, walk through, you know, raise their trumpet back up. If someone didn't know what they were doing, that would be, people would be like falling all over themselves. If I was the one leading the band, it would be really bad. It would not spell Ohio. I don't know what it would spell, but it wouldn't be Ohio. Oh, no, or something. I don't know. But it would be bad. For my brother Wade back there, at the very end, for each of their home games, a senior sousaphone player comes out. You've probably seen it. And they'll kind of high step. I'm not going to do it because I would probably strain something. But, you know, kind of come out and high step and, you know, kind of bow to the crowd each way to dot the I, that is, because it's Ohio and... You know, they're the ones that dot the I, and then they all march off. It only takes about 3.5 or 4 minutes. But, you know, I thought to myself, if you didn't know what you were doing, I mean, obviously they practice that, I'm sure, for hours and hours and hours, but everyone has to be in lockstep perfectly doing their job for that to work. I think that's a good picture of what we're talking about. Keep in step with the Spirit. Go where the Holy Spirit is going. When the Holy Spirit speaks to you, obey. And again, how do we know that it's the Holy Spirit and not just some random vague voice out there? Compare it to the scriptures. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead us contrary to what the scriptures say. So is your life characterized by the fruit of the Holy Spirit? You can't just produce it. This isn't something that I try really hard, turn over a new leaf. This isn't self-effort or trying harder. It's something that as we obey the Spirit, as we walk with the Spirit, as we are filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit produces these things in our life as we're submissive to Him. Submitting to Him involves walking in step with Him, recognizing that you don't have to follow the sinful fleshly impulses any longer. Your flesh, my flesh, it's been crucified when we came to know the Lord. So do not allow it to control you anymore. So as we think back on what we've talked about today, we realize believers are going to have opposition. We're going to have conflict. We're going to have struggle. Not saying this is easy, but the commands and teaching this passage point us to obedience to the Holy Spirit. The flesh and its deeds lead to desolation and destruction. Just think of some pictures you've seen in the last couple years of the devastation that, say, hurricanes and typhoons can create. All right? Some of the pictures I've seen from Puerto Rico, from Houston, from New Orleans a few years ago with Hurricane Katrina. You know, when you see the ruin and the destruction and the debris everywhere and people being airlifted out and going to hospitals and so forth, the flesh with its sinful desires leaves this kind of devastation in its wake. But unlike a hurricane, the flesh can actually, the full fury of sin can actually have devastating effects, not only for now, not only temporally, but actually for eternity. Because what did it say at the end of verse 21? Those that practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In contrast, the one who is submissive to the Holy Spirit is producing beautiful fruit. The one submitting to the Spirit is doing what God desires. So as you look at your life, examine your life, does it look like this devastating wasteland of sin and flesh, like these pictures of a hurricane or a typhoon or something? Or is it a beautiful, well-cultivated garden of fruit produced by the Holy Spirit? If your flesh is having the victory today, confess your sin to God, ask for grace to submit to His Spirit.